So we're going to pick back up there. A little higher, Jerry. Okay.
How's that? Does that work? I do take requests upon certain occasions. Okay, Acts chapter 26. We have left Paul giving an account, the third account. There we go. The third account of his conversion in the book of Acts here in chapter 26. He's standing before Agrippa and Festus and Bernice. Remember, Agrippa and Bernice are brother and sisters. He is making a defense, setting the point how he became a Christian. It wasn't because he was a friend of Christianity. It wasn't because, actually, he was antagonistic in regard to Christianity. And he's pointing out that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, as we learn from other accounts. In chapter 26, verse 14, it says, the Lord says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness of both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." He's going to be an apostle. He has to see the resurrected Christ. Remember, that was a requirement to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's going to be a minister. He will receive, according to Acts chapter 2, we see what the apostles received. He will receive the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. In that regard, he will be able to conduct or work the signs of an apostle. He will tell the Corinthian church, "Have not the signs of an apostle been wrought among you?" They were questioning his apostleship, whether he was actually an apostle. And actually, he said, "You are my work in the Lord. You are my work as an apostle." What had he done? He'd give them miraculous gifts. That's what chapter 12, 13, 14 of 1 Corinthians is talking about, the miraculous gifts regulating them in the Corinthian church. Who could lay hands on and pass on the miraculous gifts? An apostle. That's the reason they're not going on today. There are no apostles alive today. But he would be sent to the Gentiles, as we're going to see here in just a moment. And notice the charge that the Lord gives him in verse 17. He says, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee." When he says that he is delivering him, that is present tense. It's going to be on a sustained basis. Who's going to deliver him? The Lord. It's going to be providentially. How many times will they go about to kill Paul? How many have they already tried? Remember, there were a group of Jews who had put themselves under a curse. Basically, their life is forfeit if they don't take the life of Paul. They would not eat or drink until Paul was dead. That had been some 2 years previous, very hungry individuals. But now, here's what the Lord is telling him also. When the Lord says, "I'm going to deliver you from the people," that's the Jews, "and from the Gentiles," he's saying, he is hinting at the fact, Paul, you were once the persecutor. Now, you're going to be persecuted. And indeed, he was. Indeed, he has been up to this point, and he will suffer beyond this. And not only will he suffer persecution, verse 18, the Lord says to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. That is, from spiritual darkness to light, the light of the gospel, and from the power of Satan unto God. I can see these all being almost synonymous as the Lord sets these forth. To open their eyes are closed. They're in darkness. They're in spiritual darkness. So through the gospel, their eyes will be opened to the light of God's word and thereby be changed from the power of Satan unto God. Notice what is the end game, the end goal. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. This is obtained at the point of obedience. One does not have remission of sins until one has obeyed the gospel. Contrary to what many people in the world, in the religious world, will say. In Acts 2, we saw it laid down. Peter, let's back up here. Peter had convicted those on Pentecost of putting to death the Son of God. "What shall we do?" they cried out. "What shall we do about this great sin?" Peter tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto the remission of your sins. Acts 3, 19. Repent and be converted. Turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Same thing. He's not telling those on Pentecost. Peter's not telling those on Pentecost one thing and a few days later telling something else. Oh, no. He's giving the same plan of salvation. I give a sermon here one time. I believe I called it Command, Conversion, and there was something else. It was three C's. And the idea was this. The idea was the Lord had set forth that one must hear the message of the Lord, repent, believe that message, unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins, repent of a life of sin, except you repent, you all likewise perish. Confess the name of Jesus Christ, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven, and be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. That is not something that the Lord's church has just picked out willy-nilly, because we see that through the examples of the conversions in the book of Acts. Remember, Paul will say, paraphrasing what Paul said, I didn't teach one thing in one church and one thing in another. What he'd taught in one congregation, he taught the same thing in another. It was a consistent message. Why? Because it was a consistent author. Came from God through Christ, through inspired men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. One message, and it was in inspired men. Now we have it in an inspired book. One message. That's the gospel plan of salvation. Plain and simple, but for many people, hard to understand. So, Paul is going to be preaching the gospel. That he's going to be a minister, remember, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance. That's eternal life. Notice it's described as an inheritance. Why is it called an inheritance? We don't have it in possession yet. It's in promise. An inheritance is something one looks toward. One is an heir, but you do not have your inheritance yet. You have to meet certain conditions. The person that you are the inheritor of has to die first, okay? There has to be certain conditions. We have to die. Then we will receive eternal life. Paul admonishes Timothy to lay hold on eternal life. Now, there's a sense, many people will say, that we have it now. Well, yes, as long as we are faithful, God, who cannot lie, has promised eternal life. Do we have it in promise? Yes. Can we take that to the bank? Yes. Can we hang our hat upon that as an assurance that we will receive eternal life if we've been found faithful? Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Yes, indeed. We don't have it yet. We haven't died. But we have it in prospect. This reason is called an inheritance. Among them that are sanctified, notice, set apart for a holy purpose, for God's purpose. See, that's the church he's describing. We could go into that, and I don't want to get too far afield here. But those that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Notice this. Notice the association he's making here between remission of sin and being sanctified. They may receive remission of sins, and they are sanctified. This happens at the same time. When one receives remission of sins, one is sanctified. One is set apart. One is set apart from their sins. One is set apart from the world. One is set apart to a holy calling of God, that we serve Him and not the world. You know, Paul talked about this before. Remember in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify. Notice that. Now it says, sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. What is the washing of water there? Baptism. What happens in baptism? Your sins are forgiven. By the word, the King James says. Literally, that is according to the word. That's the gospel. The gospel lays out the terms by which one is sanctified, by which one has remission of sins, by which one is justified. Remember, Paul told those in Corinth, he had that list of sins that they had committed in, was it chapter 1 Corinthians 6, I think it was? They had been homosexuals and they had been involved in this and this and this and this. But he said, and such were some of you. And he's talking to the Corinthians. And they're Christians now. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Literally, that's happened. That happened at all at the same time when they were washed, baptism. They were justified and they were sanctified, set apart. And when they were baptized, they had remission of sins. All of this is based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Christ, without Him being deity, without Him dying on a cross, without Him coming forth from the grave, coming forth from the tomb, He was nothing but a man, and we are of all men most miserable, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15. But it is sanctified by faith that is in me, Christ. Whereupon, O king, here's Paul telling Agrippa, whereupon, O king, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Shouldn't disobey God. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. They should repent, turn to God. That's baptism. They should be converted. Turn again. They should repent, turn to God, baptism, and do works meet for repentance. That is, demonstrate your repentance. How do you demonstrate your repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. If I'm going my own way, according to my own standard, and I go another way, the Lord's way, whose standard am I going to follow now? Christ. What am I going to follow? The gospel. How will that manifest itself in my life? I have a different focus. I have a different hope. I have a different master now. I do not serve the world. I do not serve Satan. I've been translated from the kingdom, from the world of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Book of Colossians chapter 2 tells us. So we will bring forth works meet for repentance. We're going to demonstrate our repentance because we're going to be a different person. That old man of sin has been crucified, put to death. This dear brother here that met an individual that's known me for several years, knew before I was a Christian. And he said, hey, I saw, and he called him by name. His name's Tim. I'll just say that. I saw Tim. He said, he knew you. I said, yeah. Yeah, I know Tim, and I thought for a second, I said, you might want to watch what you hear, because he knew me before I was a Christian. He may have some stories about me that, I said, and that old man died. Of course, his brother kind of laughed. You know, I was being a little facetious. He said, I understand. We're not what we were before our conversion, for we're following a different standard. The standard of the gospel. We're following Christ as our King, and we are His subjects. So we bring forth works meet for repentance, and that's what the Lord tells him. For these causes, Paul says, the Jews caught me in the temple and brought me and went about to kill me. What causes? For preaching the gospel. That's what he's talking about. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to great, small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Sometimes we read over stuff and maybe read over it quickly and don't realize the implication of what was just said. Who helped Paul out of all of his troubles? What does he say there in verse 22? God, I heard somebody say it, obtained help of God. Now, he could be talking about his current situation. Who had got him out of the trouble he was in? They were looking to kill him. The Jews were. They were all stirred up, so much so that he had to be lifted up and carried above the crowd. Remember, we talked about that. And here he's giving credit to God. He says, therefore, having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. But how was he saved, functionally speaking? Who saved him, functionally? The Roman army. It was the Roman army that came in. But who did it? God. What's he saying? This is providence. All right, I'm going a long way around the barn trying to make the point. Here, Paul is pointing out that he's recognizing it was providential, that God was the one that done it. Gives God the glory. Wasn't a miracle. Wasn't a miracle. Wasn't a supernatural act. But it was providence that he obtained help of God. He said, I continue unto this day. None other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, ultimately, he's talking about the Christian system and what it's based upon. Notice verse 23. That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light to the people and to the Gentiles. That Christ should suffer. That had been prophesied in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of God. The Messiah would suffer, that was prophesied, that he would be the first, that he should rise from the dead. He would be killed, but he wouldn't stay dead. 3 days, he'd lay in the tomb, he'd be in the tomb. Remember, Christ tied that together himself, just as Jonas was 3 days in the belly of the whale, the great fish. So shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth, in the heart of the earth. 3 days, and he came forth, resurrected, and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Well, notice Paul had said the Lord had told him that Paul would open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. Verse 18, here it says that the Lord would show light unto the people. What is Paul doing? He's carrying out the mission of the Messiah, what he's going to be charged to do, what all Christians are charged to do, spread the light of the gospel, spread the message of hope, spread the message of the Lord. In this world where everything seems negative, and if you don't believe me, watch a little bit of the news, where man seems like that there is no hope out there, God, through His Son, the Holy Spirit, through the inspired men that we have this inspired record, this inspired message from God, holds out hope to all mankind. Light in this world of darkness. And that's the message that Paul was preaching. So we note in verse 23, notice that Christ should suffer, etc., etc. Notice, we see here that Christ was raised from the dead. That's what Paul's affirming there. Yeah, true. And in 1 Corinthians 15, read that chapter, and you see he appeared before a great many people. On one occasion, over 500 brethren at once he appeared to them. This wasn't a hallucination. This wasn't trickery. This wasn't a fake. Paul had even seen him. Should raise from the dead, that Christ was the first soul raised, that is permanently, not to die again. Remember in Romans 6, verse 9, when Paul wrote, and we're going through Romans on, we had been going through Romans before Buck took his break, wasn't he? Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. If Christ was raised from the dead and will die no more, what's that saying? He was the first fruits of them. Huh? He's still alive. He's still alive, and he was resurrected. And what happened to Lazarus? Lazarus was raised from the dead, but in the fullness of time, he died again. Jairus' daughter, the widow's son of Nain, fullness of time, they died again. Christ did not. And he is the first fruits of them that slept. So he was the first to be raised permanently, and when it says that he was the first, the others, that's implied by first, there are others that would be raised ultimately. That's what Paul's talking about, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, the first fruits. That's an Old Testament reference. That carries the idea of more to come. Christ was the first one raised to never die again. What's that an assurance of our resurrection, that we will never die again? We will spend eternity and never have sickness nor pain nor sorrow. Book of Revelation teaches us. And that the resurrection of Christ in some fashion, ultimately it's going to be, it's indirectly that he's talking about, would provide illumination for all mankind. His resurrection would prove that he is the Son of God, Romans 1, verse 4. That his resurrection, there would be more to follow, that those that are in Christ would come forth from the graves at his return, or we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, Paul talks about in Romans 15. More things we could talk about, but there were things tied to Christ's resurrection. The light unto the people. The blood of Christ sealed the covenant. If Christ didn't come forth from the grave, if he wasn't resurrected, he was just a man. Therefore, his blood that sealed the covenant, this is just merely a man's sealed covenant. But that is not true. This is the message from deity. Deity has revealed to mankind deity and used man to do it. inspired men. And as he thus spake, verse 24, for himself, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. He's saying, Paul, you're out of your mind. Literally, that's what mad means, to be out of his mind. Festus is ignorant of what Paul's talking about. Remember, he's a Roman. Now, Agrippa, however, is a Jew. And when Paul said, basically, you're an expert in these things, he wasn't just laying it on thick. He was serious. Agrippa did know these things. He was a Jew himself. So he did know the Old Testament scriptures. He should have been convinced. But now Festus, yeah. And notice Paul, he says, but he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus. Notice how calm. So you can disagree without being disagreeable. Most excellent Festus, literally, he says. But speak forth, in bold fashion, words of truth and soberness. Soberness of sound mind. There Paul is contradicting the idea that he's out of his mind. That he's speaking words of a sound mind, not a demented mind. And notice he said, he speaks words of truth. Notice, I find that interesting that Paul, you would say, words of truth. Truth conveyed from God through the use of words. That's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. The wisdom, not which man's wisdom speaketh, but the words which the Holy Spirit speaketh. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The very words of Scripture are inspired. The words that Paul spoke were the very words of God. They were truth. John 17, 17, thy word is truth. What we have in our Bibles, properly translated, is the Word of God. It is the words that God wants mankind to have. So the means of truth comes by words, not by emotionalism, not by subjectivism, not by sensationalism. It is by words that that truth comes to man. So he's, yes, Bobby, sorry. I was getting on a roll. That's not a bad translation. Yeah. True and rational, sound mind. Festus is saying you're irrational. And actually more than that, I guess, because remember, rationality is to draw those conclusions warranted by the evidence. That's rationality. That's the law of rationality. You know, and Festus is going beyond that, and he just says, Paul, you're nuts. But then Paul is you saying, no, I'm rational. I'm drawing the conclusions warranted by the evidence. We'll see that here in just a moment in regard to Christianity. Words of truth, soberness, rational. Verse 26, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. I'm speaking openly, courageously, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. It wasn't done in a secret place, even though the Jews tried to keep it hid. You remember back in chapter 4 and verse 18? Charged Peter and John strictly, do not preach any more in the name of this man Jesus. The Jews tried to keep it hid, but it wasn't a secret. It wasn't done in a corner. I've already jumped to that. Not done in a corner. Remember, Christianity is grounded in real history. It is verifiable. It is checkable. It will stand the test of investigation. We have nothing to fear from an honest investigation of Christianity. It is provable. It is rational. And that's what he's setting forth here. It wasn't done in secret. Verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Agrippa would have knew about the prophets. He would have understood the prophecies of the Old Testament. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Many thoughts on this passage. Some say he's speaking ironically or almost sarcastically. You think with just such a little bit of evidence and with such little bit of discussion, you can actually think I'm going to become a Christian? That's what some people think that he's saying here. I think we let the Bible interpret the Bible. What does Paul say in the very next verse? And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Paul's putting a favorable interpretation on what Agrippa said. Now, while some would argue that the word almost there in verse 28 is, there's no word there to say almost. Yeah, I think that's correct. But does it seem to lend itself that Agrippa is close to, that Paul is close to teaching him, that he's convinced, because he knows the Old Testament scriptures. He knows, let me find what I'm looking for here. I didn't bring my American Standard Version. Nope, wrong one. Ain't technology grand. American Standard Version says, And Agrippa said unto Paul, with but little persuasion thou wouldest fain make me a Christian. Seems like he's saying there, the American Standard renders that, just a little bit more and I might be convinced. He's almost persuaded, although almost isn't in the text. Paul puts a favorable interpretation on the king's words there, says, and I wish you would be, except for these bonds. You know, you can almost visualize him raising his arm and the chains are rattling, you know, getting a little dramatic here, a little theatrical maybe. But would Paul probably have done that? Possibly. The rattle of that chain and him standing there before King Agrippa. In verse 30 it says, when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, the governor and Bernice, and they that sit with them, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doth nothing worthy of death or bonds. They're fair-minded. What are they saying? Paul's innocent. Again, we see somebody that cannot staple a charge to Paul. He's done nothing worthy of death or bonds. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if it had not been appealed unto Caesar. We may wonder, wait a minute, now they've said he's done nothing worthy of death or bonds. Why didn't they turn him loose right there on the spot? Why didn't they set him free right there and then? I read one person, Brother Wayne Jackson, and I think he made a very good point in this. Matter of protocol, he was a Roman citizen. He had appealed to Caesar. That was not something taken lightly. Now, if they would have released him after his appeal to Caesar, it is very likely that he would have offended the emperor, maybe even offended the province that they were in, because they were a nation of laws. Immorality ran through the Roman Empire, yeah, but they were a nation of laws. And those laws were taken very seriously, especially when it comes to Roman citizenship and the rights of Romans, and so forth. So, now I'm not downplaying the immorality that was in that nation. You know, it ultimately rot inside, you know, from the inside out. However, I do think that's the reason they knew that Paul and his appeal to Caesar, that had put, they'd put the stamp on it. Yes, yes. Yeah, I don't know if he's doing that consciously or if it's more providential. That may be possible. That may be possible that he's doing that, but that'd be like You know, I would like to see Texas, but I get myself arrested and put in a maximum security prison in Texas to see Texas. So I don't know, because and he's going to have a rough road to hoe getting there, as we're going to see in this next chapter. He's going a long, because I mean he's already been in prison for 2 years, right? It ain't as severe as it could have been, because I think there are many that recognize he's not a convicted prisoner, that he's innocent of these things. You know, he's going to be given liberty. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, he's more or less on house arrest. So that's an interesting thought, though. Verse 27, excuse me, chapter 27. Did you have anything else, Bobby? Was you done? I didn't want to cut you off. Chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band. Notice the we there. Who's back with Paul's company? Luke, the we passages indicates when Luke is with them, and he indicates when Luke is not privy to that situation or not with Paul at that time. The Augustus band, that seems to be an honorary title, best I can find out about that. But this is a centurion. Remember, there's Cornelius mentioned and Julius mentioned in the New Testament as centurions. Verse 2, and entering into a ship of Adramidium, I practiced that, I hope I got it close, Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. We've seen Aristarchus before, and Paul's made reference to him in writings as his fellow prisoner and so forth, and it says they're going to sail by the coast of Asia. And here is going to be Paul's route. He's in Jerusalem. Where's my pointer? There we go. He's in Jerusalem, and he's been to Caesarea. Now he's in Caesarea. He's been to Jerusalem. Now he's in Caesarea. He's going to board a ship, and he's going to go to Sidon. Now notice how they'll go. They'll go bump, and then they'll come up around this way, and they'll bump, and then they'll come over here. And then why are they staying so close to the land? They don't have GPS like we do today. That was one of the easiest ways to navigate, was to stay relatively close to land, okay, because you could easily get out. Now, your bigger ships, and it would seem like he's going to get here to Fair Haven, okay, he's going to go by Clauda, and I think there's an L in that, not that, but he's going to go by Clauda, and then they're going to take a straight shot across, and I think that's the idea. They get in them big ships, and they just sort of, you know, keep a straight course and go on across. That way they don't get lost. So Aristarchus is with him. In verse 3 it says, and the next day we touched at Sidon. Sidon is 60 miles, let me check my note, 60 miles north of Caesarea. So this is a 60-mile trip here. Sidon, and we can track him in how he's going. Remember, we've talked about Sidon. There's Tyre and Sidon. Remember Tyre? We talked about the prophecy of Tyre and Alexander the Great and bringing that city to an end, or bringing it pretty much to an end. Next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. There's what Bobby and I was talking about. Seems like he's more under house arrest. Seems like that Julius trusts him, holds Paul in high regard, but there's one more important point. I think he recognizes Paul is not a convicted prisoner. He's been convicted of no crimes. He's appealed to Caesar to finally get a fair hearing and to put an end to this. Everyone that he has stood before has said, or at least implied, he's done nothing worthy of death nor bonds, and yet they won't turn him loose. So that was his appeal. So Julius, seems like he's under house arrest. We're going to see the end of Acts, the book of Acts. He's going to be under house arrest then, getting ahead of myself. Verse 4, and when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. I've never sailed a sailing vessel, but if the winds are blowing against you, I guess you don't make much headway as you are, how they call it, what's the phrase, they tacked into the wind. There's some way they can do that and make some
headway, but it slows your progress down quite considerably. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And I don't have a mileage on that, but it seems like they went by Cilicia and Pamphylia, so they've come around this way. So that was, we call that in eastern Kentucky a mink stole, a fur piece, is what he's traveled there. And so he's come to Myra, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. I know it says ship of Alexandria. Now, this is going to be a big ship. This ship's intention, obviously, is going to be to sail across the Mediterranean. How do you know it's a big ship, Jerry? Because when we get to verse 37, we're going to see that there are 279 passengers on this ship. This is not a little rowboat. This is a sizable vessel. And there were vessels I've read of that would hold 600, 1,000 passengers, 1,500. Some of the 1,000 and 1,500 passenger ships were even military ships in the first century. So they had some large vessels, and a large seagoing vessel like that's going to be able to be seaworthy and hopefully be able to handle the weather, because we're going to see here in a little bit, this is about the time of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement in our calendar would be about October. So starting from about September to November, it was very, very dangerous traveling. After November, they shut down all seagoing travel. Why? Because Euroclydon, the nor'easters, come through, and there was no ship sailing. So we're going to see here in a little bit, they're going to try and make a run for it, try and get across, but it is a very treacherous time, and you need a big seagoing vessel to undertake this kind of trip, right? And I think that's what we're seeing here when they change ships, because like I said in verse 37, we find that is a sizable ship indeed. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce come over against Sindus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salome. So the wind sent us, and they've been many days. It's took a long time because they're having trouble with the winds. The winds, remember, it's the time of year. We'll talk more about this next week. Does anybody have any questions before we close? Like I said, Paul's going to stand before Caesar. He's going to go to Rome. He's going to fulfill his prayer. He's going to fulfill his passion. The Lord's going to fulfill his prayer. Let me say it correctly. But he's going to have a hard time getting there, as we're going to see in the rest of this chapter. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for the lessons we learned from your word, and we're thankful, Lord, for the time we can spend together in study of it. Lord, may we spend time together studying your word and in private and growing in the knowledge of it. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of heaven we have by being in your Son through obedience to the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we'll ever be faithful till the end of life. We pray we'll teach others, we'll teach our friends and co-workers and family that's outside of Christ about the glories of heaven and the hope that awaits those that are in your Son. Lord, may we be faithful, and thank you, Lord, for the privilege of prayer we have, and this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Everyone have a good evening. And good week.
Thank you all
for your good attention.